Well, it's another Sunday at the First Baptist Church of Wellsburg. You climb the stairs, you make the turn, and there they stand. Bill Kane, Butch Foster, and Gene Grimm. You step onto the upper level out here, only to be shoved aside. A tall man in a tailored suit passes you by. His cufflinks and watch gold in the glimmering, and gold glimmer in the sunlight. The massive aroma of the finest perfume catches you off guard and makes you lightheaded. You then recover to witness this man's entrance into the arms of the ushers. Bill Kane greets him, insisting that he carries the bulletin for the man. Gene Grimm elbows Butch, and they clear a path down the aisle for the man to be seated. All three of them usher the man into the front row and kick a family out, inviting them to sit on the stools in the back. With special attention, our man has received the finest treatment and the best seats in the house. Now, this is a fictitious story. We do have righteous men serving as our ushers. They would in no way exhibit this kind of behavior. But it serves to illustrate that it is quite possible to find ourselves playing favorites. In different ways, in different contexts, I imagine many of us probably show favoritism. This morning, we're going to see favoritism in a church service. We're going to see it in the text of James chapter 2. And the Word of God goes on to remind us that this ought not to be. By showing favor to the rich and treating the poor with contempt, this church is going to directly contradict the central demand of God's law. And we too can tend to be a partial people, which is why it's important to understand God's view of such favoritism. James 2, verses 1 to 13, teaches us both what favoritism is and also why it is a problem. Now, the Lord taught us in James 1 that we are to be doers of the word, not simply hearers of the word. As recently as verse 27, we were taught that we are to be merciful towards other people. And James now builds upon that teaching as we enter chapter 2. He teaches us about a merciful impartiality. So verses 1 to 4, we see favoritism and the problem that it is. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now, verse 1 hangs the main idea right here on the front door. Do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. All who are reconciled to God have a faith in the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind who our Jesus is. He came from the wrong town. He came from a town called Nazareth. He did not graduate from any acceptable school or university of the time. He lacked the official approval of the most powerful religious leaders, and he had no wealth, no materials, and no businesses. In fact, he surrounded himself with probably the most poor people and the most sinful people in the area. So had we met this Jesus 2,000 years ago, we would have met a Middle Eastern man in his 30s, dressed like the lower class, who lacked any particular physical or material attraction. This is the man, remember, the God-man that we have staked our eternities upon. And if this describes the one that we have trusted, how foolish it would be to show favoritism to other people. Moreover, this Jesus of Nazareth never showed partiality himself. The flattering but true words of his opponents in Matthew 22:16 state it well. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Even his enemies understood this of him. How silly it would be for us then to show partiality or show favoritism when our Lord does not do such a thing. Now the term favoritism in verse 1 literally reads, quote, receiving the face. It means to look upon someone's face and make a judgment about them based on their appearance. It's essentially to make a judgment based on just the external appearance. James then goes on to give an example of this favoritism in verses 2 and 3. The dress and the treatment of the poor and the treatment of the rich are contrasted. In the Roman world, one of the clearest markers of status was one's attire. Our debonair fellow displays a gold ring, and he's dressed in fine clothing. The gold ring was an emblem of the upper-level equestrian class in Roman society. That term describing his fine clothing is used of heavenly beings in Revelation. They're white or bright or shining. But the poor man is dressed in dirty clothes. Perhaps someone who is mismatched or stained or wearing smelly clothing. That might be our poor man. And the treatment of these two individuals was as different as their appearances. The good place was given to the rich man. The poor man was asked to stand or to sit on the floor beside the footstool of the rich. It would be a double insult to not only see his comfort, but to have to sit by his feet in that time. James asks in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's a rhetorical question. It assumes an affirmative answer. Yes. Yes, we have. Making distinctions by appearance. Judging with evil motives. Showing personal favoritism. These are all ways that we can show partiality. Most specifically, perhaps in our church, we would not fellowship without people outside our own age demographic. Maybe we even fortify ourselves within comfortable cliques here in our church. Outside, it's also possible to show favoritism. Sometimes this happens within families where one child is favored over another. Or even in society, we might avoid interaction with different races or those of varied social standing. But God calls us to evaluate people in ways besides appearance. Early in the history of Israel's king, Samuel the priest is sent to a little town called Bethlehem. He arrives at the home of a man named Jesse, and Jesse's told to bring all of his sons in. God is going to reveal the next king of Israel to us. When they entered, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. This was not to be. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass by Samuel. Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to him, are these all the children? And Jesse replied, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So in all of this, what is God's criteria for selecting the king? Samuel said, the Lord said to Samuel, excuse me, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, speaking of one of the sons. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God is neither consumed nor concerned with physical appearance. God judges rightly. God judges righteously. We tend to judge with mixed motives, with evil motives, as James writes. Now, it is possible to judge like God judges, to be wise, to be discerning. But we do this by looking at who the person is, not by how they look. In fact, if it takes off, our church will be hosting folks from the community who look quite different than we are. Don mentioned this in the morning announcements, this group forming on Saturday nights in an attempt to reach the lost. They're going to look different. They're going to use different languages. They're going to use our chairs and use our bathrooms and smoke outside. This is a good test. How would we receive these people? What is our initial reaction in learning about this kind of a ministry? We can discover if we're partial by examining our reaction. The gospel ought to be having a leveling effect in our lives. In other words, in humility, we ought to extend to others the same grace that we have received from Jesus Christ. In replication, we ought to extend the same impartiality to others that we've received from the Lord. So James has explained what favoritism is, and he now goes on to tell us why it is a problem. Verses 5 through 13. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James gives three specific reasons why favoritism is evil. First, favoritism contradicts God's own evaluation. Did God not choose the poor from this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? God shows no favoritism. Romans 2:11 succinctly stated, "For there is no partiality with God." As we already said, Jesus was not a respecter of person. It's no surprise that God the Father would be either. And ironically, James's audience is despising the very people that God has chosen for salvation. God has graciously elected the poor to eternal life. It's the same word used in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the reasoning is this: if the Lord elected the poor in the church to salvation, who is anyone to discount them by playing favorites with the rich? God elected one as well as the other. In fact, in the Bible, God takes particular delight in showering his grace upon those that the world has discarded. And we will see one day, there's going to be a great role reversal in heaven from what we have witnessed here on earth. The poor will be rich, and the rich will be poor. So we must not repudiate the ones that God has chosen. Secondly, this favoritism exhibits a groveling mentality. Is it not the rich who drag you into court, who blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, who oppress you? They're abusing the poor for their own gain. They're bringing charges against them for their own financial benefit, and they're giving the Lord a bad name by their behavior. James is saying to them, why would you grovel at their feet? Why would you flatter such people? We might ask, why would you suck up to these kinds of people? In the movie Casablanca, Ugarte, he's a petty criminal. He says to Rick, the guy that Humphrey Bogart plays, he says to him, a poor man, you despise me, don't you, Rick? Bogart replies, I probably would if I gave you any thought. James would tell these people, look, quit fawning the rich. They're not concerned about you. They don't care about you. Don't be so interested in pleasing them. The parallel is not hard to make. In our culture, too, we tend to be overly impressed with the successful, with the wealthy, with those that have social standing and handsome appearance. But they're just people. They ought to be treated according to who they are inside, not the external appearance. Instead, we can take that awe and that reverence, and we can give it to God, the one who deserves it. Lastly, James notes that favoritism is violating a love for neighbors. We're to strive to keep this royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. It's part of the answer Jesus gave when people asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor. James says, all this is good. You're on the right track. You're headed in the right direction. But if you start treating one group with favoritism over another, you're running into trouble. James calls this sin in verse 9. You are committing sin. Sin is missing the mark of God's standard. Verse 9 says you are transgressors. Some of your versions say you are lawbreakers. Transgressors are those who willfully go beyond God's commands. And then verses 10 to 11 only deepen our grave. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if our goal is for God to accept us because we are good, then we had better be good in every single way. And James says, if you stumble at just one point, you've broken the entire law. Humanity is so accustomed to dismissing its little sins. We think God's going to add up our little sins here. He's going to add up all our good deeds here. We didn't do anything serious. We didn't murder. We didn't cheat on our spouse. And the scale will tip, and it'll be heaven when we die. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Our supposed little sins are not trivial to a holy God. Playing favorites breaks God's law just as much as adultery and murder, James argues. A little discrimination is just as sincere as the most horrific sins. And you and I know that we have truckloads of these little sins. You and I show favoritism. We covet, we lust, we gossip, we hate. Our minor sin lists are long. It's a debt we cannot pay, and it's true for our neighbors, our children, our spouses, our co-workers, and our friends. Scripture says that we are shut up under sin. What are we to do? Receive the grace of Jesus Christ is God's solution. Believe that you are a sinner. Believe that you have no argument before God in court. And accept the forgiveness that Christ offers. Believe that he lived for you, that he died for you, that he rose again for you. And seal it with your life. Repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And God will save you. That's his promise. No matter how little the sin supposedly is or how great it is, Christ's death covers it all. If we come to him in faith, he gives us eternal life. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. He gives us comfort. There's strength for living. There's power in temptation, and there's forgiveness for sin. Those who repent and believe are Christians. They then turn and embrace this book, and they live it. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this law of liberty frees those who have believed in Christ. There's no more bondage or judgment or punishment for sin. The curse of hell and the curse of death are gone. There's now a freedom to go and obey and serve the Lord that we love. And a freed people show mercy to others. And God motivates us to do this in the text by reminding us of the coming judgment. Do we consider our conduct today with an eye towards the future judgment? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. These last verses, 12 and 13, remind us that it will not go well for us on that day if we are unmerciful towards others. The great Puritan Thomas Watson has said, "The mercies of God make a sinner proud, but a saint humble." And we see this. The darkened heart considers God's blessings as deserved. In pride, they bask in his mercies. They take advantage of him in this world without worshiping him. But the enlightened heart considers God's blessings as undeserved. In humility, there's a reverence and a worship. They recognize all that they have is from God. And it's not hard for those then, for the believers with the humble heart, to go then and show mercy to others. That person literally experiences the mercy of God and go and pass that along to others. Our text this morning has challenged us to be impartial people. It showed us that there's favoritism, both what it is and why it's a problem. And it really concluded by teaching us that we ought to be merciful men and women of God to all people, the rich and the poor. The story goes of a man driving late one night in a station wagon with his family. Seeing the flashing red lights in the rearview mirror, he pulled over, quickly coming up with an excuse to tell the police officer why he was speeding. But when the patrolman reached the vehicle, he said nothing. He simply took his flashlight and shined it in the man's face. Then he shined it at the pregnant wife, the 18-month-old boy in the back, fast asleep, the other three children also sleeping, and the two dogs in the back. Returning the beam of light back to the driver's face, he said, "Son, you can't afford a ticket. Slow it down." And with that, he returned to his car and he drove away. Lawbreakers need mercy. Sinners need the mercy of Jesus Christ. They don't need another Christian condemning them and waxing eloquent about all the problems that they have in their sin. And God calls us to be merciful. He doesn't call us just to be concerned. He calls us to actively love other people. And it's imperative that we do this when we receive people here on Sunday mornings. But it's also equally imperative that we do this Monday through Saturday when we're outside of these four walls. The text of James does this, reminds us that we're going to stand before Christ at the judgment. And he's going to be quite merciful to us if we are merciful to others. Mercy's certainly for our own good in that respect, but mercy is also for the good of others. People are won to Christ by our mercy towards them. We must not judge them with evil motives. We must love them. Will you share the mercy of God with others? Let me pray for us this morning.